Well, good afternoon to everyone. We have a full house, fairly full. This is great. My wife did come with me today, so I now have proof that I have told you that I was and am married. So she's here, and I do have children, but one of these days, hopefully one or more of them will have an opportunity to come over and visit as well. I see that here today is a beautiful day. I know in Asheville when we left this morning, it was about 34 degrees. Not terribly warm, but the forecast was for it to warm up. And we didn't get any ice where I live. I live in the southern part of Buncombe County, and we got no ice. And apparently there was a little bit of that here yesterday. They did close school yesterday. But for the most part. The roads didn't even get really slippery or slick. And I noticed when I got home yesterday afternoon, I left work early because it began to rain. But as I was telling to a couple of the men before services, it only lasted about 2 minutes, and then it stopped. And I had three or four icicles that I noticed hanging off of the gutters on the house, and that was it. No ice anywhere, no problems with roads. And the only thing coming over today, other than the beautiful sunshine, was there was a lot of salt on the road. So we seem to go through a lot of that. So it's a time of year when we tend to pick up a lot of that, and cars have to go through car washes and so forth, just to keep, I guess, the salt from doing its damage. But I'm glad to see everybody. I'm glad we have a full house. And there has to be something special about that. I'm sure it wasn't because Mr. Dean and I were coming all the way over from Asheville. It's amazing what food does. Food brings out the best in all of us. And we have a great opportunity this afternoon after services to go ahead and have a pot blessing meal together. And so if my stomach begins to drown me out, I'll know it's time to stop and we can have a meal together. Although Mr. Bettis told me beforehand that he had to leave right after services, and I told him that it was going to be his loss and our gain. But he was wondering if he could open his briefcase and fill it up on the way out the door. So we might allow him to do a little bit of that, just so that he can participate. Well, let me begin the sermon this afternoon by reading to you an article that I ran across this week. And this is an article that, realistically speaking, the time we live in, it could be written by any number of people, and it can be written just about any day of the week. And I think this will illustrate a concept that I want to get across to us as a part of my introduction this afternoon. The article is entitled, "The Physical Cliff Was a Wasted Opportunity." Now, this is published by Casey Research. And the gentleman that wrote this is an economist by the name of Bud Conrad, and this came out on January the 23rd. I won't read the whole article to you. It's about 4 pages in length, but I thought I would give you the highlights as we go through and set the stage for the message this afternoon. The label, "the physical cliff," evoked the fear that something terrible was about to happen if the previously legislated spending cuts and tax increases came into effect. From my point of view, our nation's deficits and debt are growing at an alarming rate and need to be cut back. The reason these laws were enacted was to offer markets some hope that we would eventually work toward eliminating our serious deficits, but the prevailing opinion that such drastic decreases in our deficit would slow our economy and bring a recession created the impression that this physical cliff must be avoided. And so I think we all are probably familiar with all of the discussion and dialogue that was going on back toward the end of December, before we got into the new year. And it was all of an argument over should we or shouldn't we. If we don't create changes in the law, then we're going to go over this imaginary cliff, and our economy was going to stall out, and unemployment was going to go, you know, and you can speculate on how high that was going to go. Mr. Conrad continues, he says, "The result so far is that tax cuts have been extended for families making less than $450,000 per year and for individuals $400,000. Spending cuts have been delayed for 2 months, and the debt ceiling will have to be raised at that time." So see how we just put things off, don't we? "Compared to last year's structure, the main result is a relatively modest increase of $650 billion in taxes on the wealthy. Spreading this over 10 years simply means that the deficit is roughly $65 billion less per year because of these higher taxes. In essence, after all of the political discussion and finger-pointing and bickering back and forth, our politicians did what I expected. They simply kicked the can down the road and made very little change compared to last year. So it's very true, isn't it? And there's a long list of things that they extended that was part of the 2003 tax cuts that President Bush put through. Many of those were extended. Most of them actually were extended for individuals that were making below $400,000 or families making below $450,000. But the article goes on to make the following comments. When this extension was passed, world markets applauded this relatively modest package because it confirms the short-term positive results of government deficit spending. The Dow Jones Industrial Average was up 300 points the day after the crisis was eliminated. That means that the Federal Reserve will back up the federal government with more quantitative easing to keep the government rolling for the time being. And that's certainly true. When we as a nation have the world's reserve currency, and oh, by the way, we have printing presses. Of course, they don't really print this on paper, as you know. They just simply change digits in the computer. And lo and behold, abracadabra, $1 trillion shows up. So that's what we see that our Federal Reserve and our government is doing to the nation. Mr. Conrad goes on to say, I had been trying to ignore the massive blanketed coverage by our media of this political circus. I knew ahead of time what the result would be from this deficit cliff exercise. When it comes to holding the line against more government deficits, spending, and taxing, our government is dysfunctional. The event is more seminal than the results indicate. We can expect the politicians to repeat this process in a couple of months, and so on, until eventually there is a major loss of confidence in the dollar. There will be no return to fiscal responsibility. And hence, my point is very simple, he writes. We are already beyond the point of ever returning to a sensible, balanced budget system. We may be distracted by wars, some crazy individual, or maybe a flag-burning terrorist event, or by even a natural disaster. But the conclusion is already inevitable. The U.S. dollar is toast. And that is his conclusion. He goes on to say, treasuries are a dangerous investment. Interest rates will start rising, and even the massive Federal Reserve manipulation supported by our banking cartel will be unable to overcome that. And we will likely start in a very slow fashion this year and will escalate out of control in the coming decade ahead. We need to understand the implications of this recent event, as he writes, and this is a small step, and what this small step confirms is that the promises of future fixes will simply be complete shams. In the long run, the fiscal cliff deal should not be celebrated as if it were a positive event. It is far from balanced, considering the much bigger government debt problems that we face as a nation. In essence, this action was an opportunity to take real measures to curb our deficits, but the action taken has drifted us further along the path of fiscal irresponsibility. And then he concludes by saying, the American debt crisis has been generations in the making and so won't be quickly turned around anytime soon. So it's an interesting article, isn't it? As I said, any number of people could have written that. In fact, a number of those articles have been written over the last several weeks. More obviously will be written in the future. And of course, this is a secular individual who's writing the article, and in this article, I didn't read this particular part of it, but he lays out how individuals can, quote, escape the coming disaster economically, and they go into all kinds of investment ideas and so forth. But yet we know that, as this article points out, that damage is going to come, and damage is going to come soon. You know, here we are in a new year, 2013, in January of 2013. And every year, as we hit January, a lot of people make New Year's resolutions, don't they? In fact, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but the month of January and February tend to explode with programs that evolve around exercise, weight loss, and the physical beauty steps that we take as a people. And of course, that dissipates, you know, after January, February, March, and so forth. Many of those resolutions aren't kept. And by the way, my message today is not about creating resolutions, but just trying to bring together a contrast here that you'll see shortly. You know, man begins his New Year's with aspirations of doing something better, but they evaporate quickly. But when we look at God's calendar, it begins usually sometime in May, or sometimes in March or April, right around the time that we keep the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. In fact, when you go to Leviticus 23, you know, the Passover was to be kept on the 14th day of the first month. So right at the beginning of God's sacred calendar. And God's people start the new year, God's new year, not making resolutions per se, but certainly thinking about God's plan. Certainly thinking about the plan of God and certainly looking at what that plan means for us. So there's nothing wrong with getting caught up in resolutions that deal with physical things, i.e. wanting to be healthy, wanting to lose weight. But the emphasis is not on the physical things that we look at, but on our spiritual health, isn't it? And so as we approach Passover, as we begin to think about what God is doing, we should spend time, especially in the next few number of weeks, through the month of February and into March, thinking about the plan of God. Because when we read articles like I just read to you, and I didn't read the whole thing, but as we read opinions and information that's being published now by many people, and many people can look at the horizon having no truth of God and realize that something is wrong, that this is not sustainable, that something is going to happen that is not going to be very pleasant. Of course, we know what prophecy shows that will happen not only to our nation, but to the whole world, that there is a time of tribulation and trouble and a time that mankind has never seen before. But when we read the article or articles like the one that I briefly covered this afternoon, we realize very quickly that from man's perspective, there is no hope, is there? There is no hope. There is no way out from what lies ahead, apart from God. You know, these men can write all kinds of articles about what we do to protect our assets, but that's really not going to be effective, is it, when things really fall apart? What matters to all of us, as these times grow worse and darker days come upon us, is our need for a deep relationship with God. Our need for a deeper relationship with God and Jesus Christ, God the Father and Jesus Christ, and with each other. We've got to really be thinking about the relationship that we develop with one another. You know, God established his church for a major purpose. And he established his church and he put us in it for a main purpose, for a major purpose. And so as we begin to focus on the upcoming new holy day season, and hopefully we don't forget God's holy days throughout the year. You know, unlike man, when they look at a new year, they make resolutions. Those things wane. They forget about them. They're in the past. But Passover for us and Days of Unleavened Bread shouldn't be just a one-time-a-year event in the sense of looking at the meaning of what those days picture for us. We should be constantly aware of what Christ did for us and our part to overcome sin. So God created his church. He established a church, and for a great purpose, he put us in it. And we're going to see very quickly that all of us need one another as we go through these times ahead. We've been chosen. We've been handpicked, so to speak, by God the Father to be a part of the body of Jesus Christ and for His purpose. That's our responsibility. That's our purpose. That's our way of participating. So in today's message, let's look at our purpose for being called into the church and where our focus needs to be as we go through these remaining years of whatever time we might have left. Turn with me, if you would. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 16. And many of the scriptures that we will look at this afternoon are known to us all. And the one thing about God's Word is no matter how often that we go back and look at certain scriptures, that new information and a new way of thinking can come out for any one of us, hopefully all of us. But in Matthew chapter 16 and beginning in verse 18, and I'm going to read from the New International Version. This is a discussion that the context of this is a discussion that Christ was having with His disciples. And if you remember, prior to verse 18, which is where I'm going to start, Christ was asking His disciples if they knew, you know, who He was. And, you know, Peter answered and gave answer. But beginning in verse 18 of chapter 16 of Matthew, Christ says, "And I tell you that you are Peter." You know, and Peter in the Greek means a little rock. But He says, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock," now this rock, the word rock here, represents Jesus Christ Himself as the foundation. So here He's telling Peter that you are Peter, yes, but on this rock, on Me, on Jesus Christ, I will build My church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it, or the gates of the grave will not ever supersede the church or cause the church to become dysfunctional. And so here we see this promise that from this particular point forward, during Christ's ministry, as He said that He would establish the church, and we know that was established on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. But from that point forward, nothing that Satan or the demons could do would destroy that body. No matter how much that Satan wanted to destroy it, and still wants to destroy it, there was nothing that he could do to destroy the church. And Christ goes on in verse 19, He says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And He goes on to say, you know, that those things that will be loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven, and those bound on the earth will be bound in heaven. But I want to focus on the first part of verse 19. Notice He says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And here Christ was speaking to His disciples, those that would become the New Testament apostles. But I think we can infer in this same conversation that this was talking about the church that would happen down through the generations of called out ones. That Christ was going to establish a church or a body of believers, and that those individuals would have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So if we think about that for a moment, what does a key do? And when you think of a key and using a key, you can use a key to unlock a door. You can use a key to unlock a safe. You can use a key to unlock something or open something. You can use a key to actually lock or put away something, can't you? But here we see that Christ was referring to a benefit that would be available to the church, to the body of individuals that the Father would call and put into the church that Jesus Christ was the head of, that there would be keys to the kingdom of heaven. And when we think of those keys, something that was going to be unlocked, something that was going to be exposed to God's people, what do we think of? You know, we think of the power that comes through God's Spirit. That certainly was a key that Christ was focusing on here. That through that major key, the Spirit of God, that we could begin to learn what it was going to be required of us in terms of character growth, in terms of growing in righteousness, in terms of the steps that we would need to go through as God's people to one day be a part of the kingdom of God. You know, that is our reward. That is something that we are promised to be a part of. But as first fruits, it's something that we have a lot to be preparing for as well. You know, this is the first place in the New Testament that the word church appears, where we just read in Matthew 16:18. And up until this point, there was no physical church other than, as we're told through Scripture, that ancient Israel was a type of church in the wilderness, a physical church in that sense of a nation, but not a spiritual organism as the church is today. That church in the Old Testament was simply a type that was going to point to a future time when God was going to establish a body of believers that would have His Holy Spirit and that would be able to have and exercise the power that comes through that Holy Spirit. But the Greek word that's translated church is ekklesia. We all know that. I think we've heard that before and maybe read that on our own before. But it simply means a called out group, those called out. And when you look at this particular definition of the Greek word, it is especially referring to a religious congregation or a religious assembly. So we can see very clearly that Christ knew exactly what he was referring to when he gave this promise, that he was going to create a body of believers who would be a part of a congregation, a spiritual congregation, a spiritual assembly. And the word in the Greek simply designates a body of believers that God the Father would call and that would be a part of the body of Jesus Christ. And so when we look at this and we look at the context of what Christ was referring to here, to specifically Peter, but later repeated to all of the apostles, and then later the Apostle Paul wrote extensively about the importance of the church. Here we see that God intended that there was going to be a group of individuals called out of a world dominated by Satan, brought into a body where we could learn, where we could grow, and where we could develop wonderful and lasting relationships with each other. And so we begin to see here that there is this tremendous importance placed upon the church. The church just simply meaning the body of Jesus Christ. And I know that all of us can no doubt appreciate, and if you look back over the years, you know, we've gone through a lot in God's church. If we think back of all the years that I've been attending church, and I know many of you are in the same situation that I am, you've attended for 30 or 40, some cases 50 years that we've all attended church. And yet we have seen, if we look back, you know, we've seen how the church has splintered in some respects. You know, we know that God used Mr. Armstrong in a very powerful way to raise up the modern era of the church. But yet over the last 30, 40, 50 years, a lot of splintering has gone on. And a lot of heartache has occurred within the church. And so we have today a number of groups of people who hopefully do have God's Spirit. They are a part of this body that we're reading about here. But I will tell you that we also have a number of people who believe that they are a part of this particular body, and I hope that they do have God's Spirit, but for whatever reason do not want to associate, do not want to be a part of an organization. And when I say a part of an organization, I'm not talking about an organization that is structured legally. I'm talking about a spiritual organization, which is the body of Jesus Christ, the body of true believers. But we know that, as we look at other scriptures that we're not going to look at today, we know that God does the calling, God the Father. We know that we cannot join this church of our own, that God has to make that calling, and then we have to respond in order to make that calling sure. And we'll look at a little bit more into this a little bit later in the message. But God, through Jesus Christ, told the early disciples that he was going to begin a church. And there would be individuals called out and put into that body of believers. and that this group of individuals would be subjected to Jesus Christ as the head, and that the group of followers who would be called out of the world would begin a new way of life. So here we see that we are called. We are called to live a different way of life. And we're called to be different. Different not in a negative way, but different in a positive way. And part of this calling and part of the way of life that we live means that we will look different in terms of how we act. Not physically. You know, you can't tell God's people physically from anyone else in the world that's not part of a church. But where should we be able to see the difference? It should be in our mannerisms, our speech, our character, and that character is displayed through many different ways. Our integrity, our honesty, our faithfulness. But God has called us to be different. To be different in a way that points all of the glory back to God the Father in Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to John chapter 6. And again, another section of Scripture that we know very well. But in John 6, and beginning in verse 44, you know, that's a memory scripture. I think every one of you could tell me exactly what John 6, 44 states. But I want to look at this statement in the context of what else Jesus Christ was teaching during this particular dialogue that he had with his disciples. But in John 6 and verse 44, and again, I'm going to read from the New International Version. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And like I said, all of us know that scripture. We could repeat that over and over again, probably word for word. And he goes on to say, "And I will raise him up at the last day." But then there is a lot of meat that occurred before this particular scripture and certainly after this particular scripture that gives context to what that means. What did Christ really mean that those who God calls would be called, would be chosen, would be drawn to Jesus Christ, and that they would be resurrected in the last day? You know, the world says that, you know, I'm going to come as I am, and there's nothing else that's required. Just believe. That's all you have to do. But I want to pick out a number of scriptures that follow verse 44, and we'll conclude with verse 65 in the same section of Scripture, because he concludes with using the same thought again. Dropping down to verse 53, and again, we refer to this at Passover, but looking at verse 53, it says, "Jesus said to them," now this is in the same context, by the way, of verse 44, where it says that the Father draws them. But in verse 53, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now, I wonder what those early apostles thought before they had God's Spirit. How did they understand what he was talking about? How did they relate to this? You know, I've always read this and wondered, you know, were they scratching their head thinking, how am I going to eat of his body and drink of his blood? How is that possible? What is he talking about? So let's read on. Verse 54, he says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Okay. We see something else, don't we? And notice, "I will raise him up at the last day." So going back to verse 44, Christ said that no one can come to him unless the Father draws him. And then he said, "I'll raise him up at the last day." But there's a lot of work that takes place between the Father calling and that individual being raised up at the last day. Going on to verse 55, he says, "For my flesh, it's real food, and my blood, it is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he remains in me and I in him." So here we see the reference to a tremendous relationship between each and every one of us and Jesus Christ as well as the Father. No, there's a relationship that has to be built and it takes place. Verse 57, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of my Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. And so I'm not going to read the rest of that section, but I would encourage all of you to go back and reread that a number of times and think through what Jesus Christ was conveying to his disciples. Because I don't think that they really understood until after the Holy Spirit came. Excuse me. And then they were able to recall, no doubt, this passage and begin to understand what was to take place, that we are to take on the truth and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that we're to develop a relationship, a deep relationship with him. You know, he tells us in another place that he is the vine and we are the branches. And so that if we have any hope in this life, and in the life to come, it is because of the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ and God the Father. And so Christ was telling his disciples here, and for us as well, that there is a deep relationship that must take place once we have been called, once we're brought into the body of believers, and we begin to change, and drinking of his blood and eating of his flesh refers to a process that takes place where we are to become just like God. And we can't be perfect in that in this life, but we know in when we are given our crown, eternal life, that we will be perfected. And then dropping down to verse 65, he pretty much repeats what he said in verse 44. He says that this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. So Christ would establish the church, but it would be the Father who would do the drawing or do the calling. And I hope that we'll take time as we begin to think about the upcoming Holy Day season to think about God the Father's act in looking down and selecting each one of us, that we were each given our own invitation to be a part of the church. You know, when we are drawn to the church, when God opens our mind to the truth, then we begin to really understand what called out means and what living and drinking and eating of Jesus Christ really is all about. You know, we become different when we're called. We become different in the sense that we no longer conduct ourselves in the ways of the world. We're different. And for many people, it's a challenge. You know, it's a challenge to be different for a lot of individuals. And I know people who have been a part of God's church in the past and found that being different was too much, that they did not have the backbone in that sense to be different, that they didn't want to look differently than the world around them. But yet we know that God's way of life requires a different process, requires that we put on God's character and that we're clothed in God's righteousness. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, because this is something else that the Apostle Peter shows us, that why is so important for us to be a part of the church and the body of Jesus Christ. But in 1 Peter 2, and beginning in verse 9, 1 Peter 2 and beginning in verse 9, says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that belong to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And it is a tremendous blessing to be called into the light. Because when we read or when we hear information that was in the article that I read at the beginning of my message, You know, we should be able to listen or to read and take heart that we are a part of the family of God and that God is going to see us through as He promised. No matter what may happen to this nation, no matter what may happen to Europe, no matter what may happen to Eastern Asia, no matter how things come together toward the very end, that God has given us an opportunity to understand light, to understand truth today. And hopefully that we can all give praise to God every day, that we're thankful that we have knowledge that very, very, very few people have ever had revealed to them. But Peter goes on in verse 10, he says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And again, we see how that process works, that when we're called, God extends us the mercy that is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we can begin to put on righteousness, and that we can have our sins forgiven and removed, as God says, as far as the east is from the west, and I can even add further, as far as the south is from the north. That's not in the Bible, by the way, but it's the same principle. It's a long way, isn't it, that God removes our sins. So why did God, through Jesus Christ, establish the church? What's its purpose? What's the purpose of the church? Is it to come together every Sabbath, sit and hear a sermon? Maybe some of you will have an opportunity to speak, sing a song, have a meal together afterwards. These are all wonderful and great things, aren't they? But what's the purpose? Why did God call us individually and put us in to the body of Jesus Christ? Why did God make His church available to us now? Is it or was it an opportunity for us to obtain a salvation, maybe escape the things that are prophesied to happen in the future? You know, we probably have all thought of some of those things. I think a number of years ago, people were attracted to the church by prophecy. I know a couple of individuals who told me later, after they left the church, you know, they attended for a number of years and they left. And when they looked back over their first introduction to the church, I know that they've told me that they felt in hindsight that they were, quote, scared into the church because of the prophecies about the tribulation and what was to happen to mankind and all the things that would take place right before the return of Jesus Christ. And so for them, you know, the original thought was, well, you know, I should come into this church if I want to save my hide, so to speak. But that's not why we're in the church, is it? It's not for physical salvation. That may be offered to any number of us. But certainly one of the reasons that we're in the church is for spiritual salvation. And that spiritual salvation requires of us quite a bit of work and quite a bit of change. In fact, when we look at what God said that the responsibility of the first fruits would be, we know that we play a particular role in the church. And we're going to play a particular role, certainly, in the first fruits of the kingdom of God. So why did God establish the church? What's its purpose? You know, we just read where the Apostle Peter said that we were a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Well, in the Mystery of the Ages book that Mr. Armstrong wrote a number of years ago, I want to quote from a section of this particular book. It's on page 216, or at least my copy of the book's 216. And it's under the section of Why Did Jesus Come? So Mr. Armstrong writes the following. He said, "Jesus did not come to save Satan's world while Satan sits on the throne deceiving them. Salvation will come to the world after His second coming, once Satan has been put away. Christ's purpose in coming to the earth was to do the following." And he lists five things. Number one, he said Christ came to qualify where the first Adam failed and to replace Lucifer on the throne of the earth, ruling with the government of God. Number two, he came to announce the future establishment of the kingdom of God, which included introducing the Father to mankind, and to teach that prophetic good news or that gospel to his chosen future apostles and those that God would call. Number three, Mr. Armstrong says, he came to take on to himself the penalty for our sins by his death on the cross so that we might share in that world to come. Fourth, he came to be resurrected from the dead by God, making it possible for eternal life to be extended to all of humanity. And finally, he came to establish God's church so that it could be used to train those that God would call to rule with him in the kingdom of God. End quote. So here we see from Mr. Armstrong's perspective in terms of what he wrote, that the church is a spiritual body put together by God the Father and Jesus Christ, but the purpose of this group of individuals, of which we're all a part of, is to proclaim the gospel and to begin to prepare to function as kings and priests with Jesus Christ. It's a working church, isn't it? It's a growing church. It's a church that requires us to overcome. It's a church, or it's a body, where we can associate with one another, hopefully help one another, and as the Apostle John encouraged us, learn to love one another, all a part of the plan of God and beginning to look and think and to act as God the Father and Jesus Christ. Let's turn over, if you would, with me to Revelation chapter 1 as we talk about Mr. Armstrong's final point that he brought out about the church being trained to rule with Jesus Christ. And when I say church, I'm using, think of us as individuals, as a part of that body. But in Revelation chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1, all the way to the very beginning of the book, says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So God gave, even though the revelation came through Jesus Christ, it was God the Father that gave it to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. So that's the context of the book of Revelation, that there was a time that God was going to make this information available to those that he had called out. And it was going to be a blessing, as we will see, in knowing certain things that would take place shortly. Dropping down to verse 3, it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear, or those who understand the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for notice, the time is near. And brethren, I think as when we look around the world today, as I have spoken with a number of you here and other members of God's church, it sure appears like that the time is drawing near. And as I said earlier, I've been in the church for many, many years. And I think I mentioned this to my wife this morning. I never envisioned myself ever reaching 60 years old. But that's not far-fetched anymore. That's just a couple of skips and a hop, and I'm there. But I never envisioned myself growing old in this life. But I have. In my place of safety, it actually might be the grave. I've thought about that recently. I never thought my parents would die in this life. Because we always, growing up in the church, I think, especially with Mr. Armstrong, as he would pound the lectern, we're in that last lap. Remember, we're in the gun lap. And he certainly felt that way. And yet when we look around the world today, it is so much different than when Mr. Armstrong was alive and preaching. He died in 1986. And how far have we come since then? When you look at the corruption that's in the world today, and when you look at what has gone on, and when you think of certain things, of certain statistics that people talk about like they're nothing. The number of people that get killed every year. The fact that this country's aborted 55 million babies. I just saw that statistic last week. 55 million. That's a big nation. Think about it. There aren't many nations in the world that have 55 million people in it. But yet that apparently is the estimated number of babies that have been aborted in this country since Roe versus Wade was established. I don't remember when that happened, but that's 40 years ago? Yeah, 40 years ago. So Mr. Armstrong was able to see a lot, and I think he was moved and motivated when he taught and when he wrote and when he preached to try to get us all to think about the time that we live in. And it has gotten much worse. And we read right here in verse 3 that of Revelation 1, the time is near. And I guess there's a way of looking at that, that as we grow older physically, yes, the time is near because we only have a certain number of years to be able to put on God's character, to be able to change with the power of God's Spirit. And again, we rely totally on God for that change. We can't do it on by ourselves. We would fail miserably. Continuing on in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And you know, we're going to go through that and spend time over the next few weeks thinking about that very sacrifice that Christ made and what he did for us individually. Verse 6, and he has made us, notice, kings and priests, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So here we see reiterated in the last book of the Bible, just what we read from Peter, that we are called to be kings and priests. There's a role that we have as being a part of God's body today. And that rulership that we've been promised is not to lord over people. I don't want you to think of it in terms of the wrong perspective, but it's going to be a loving rule, just like Jesus Christ has shown over and over again with each one of us, quite frankly, the love and the mercy that he's willing to extend. You know, because when we fall short, we don't get obliterated, do we? You know, we can call upon him and we can have that sacrifice. And so we're going to be given an opportunity to rule alongside of Jesus Christ in the kingdom. Now let's move over to chapter 5 of Revelation. We'll look at a couple of other scriptures here in Revelation chapter 5 and beginning in verse 9. We're going to look at essentially the same promise that we just read about in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1. But in Revelation 5, beginning in verse 9, he says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, referring to Jesus Christ, and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. And again, the same context of what we will be thinking about and going through over the next several weeks. And it goes on to say in verse 9, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made us, notice, past tense, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So in God's mind, in God's eyes, if we remain faithful and true, it's as though we have been given and granted that position as first fruits, a special privilege to be a king and priest alongside Jesus Christ as a reconciliation of the whole world begins to take place upon his return. So here we see from what we read and what we read in from Peter and now in Revelation that clearly God's church and those that he's called to it have been called for a special purpose and for a special opportunity. And I should add, for a very, very special responsibility, that we've been called to learn to become perfect. And that means putting on God's character, because God is going to entrust in this group of believers an opportunity to carry out his government, to be a part of taking his government and the plans, the rulership of his government through Jesus Christ to an entire world. First to those who will be living at the time when Christ returns, and certainly to the billions of people who will come up in the second resurrection. And we know that God tells us that the kingdom begins very small as a mustard seed, if you remember the parable. But it is going to replace the rule of Satan. It's going to take Satan's dominion from the earth. And it's going to restore the government of God over all the earth. And this process begins with us individually, then collectively as a part of the body of Jesus Christ. We began that reconciliation process, that restoration process. Mr. Armstrong went on in the book of Mystery of the Ages that I just quoted from. In this particular section, he made the following closing thought or comment. He said, "It was necessary that the church be called at a time when each member had to turn from, to resist, and to overcome Satan. Otherwise, we of the church could not qualify as first fruits for the wonderful position of becoming kings and priests in the kingdom of God." And this clearly shows why God chose to establish the church. So here we see that God has given us a tremendous opportunity, but he's given the church, the body of believers, also a responsibility. And we know that we as a group, that we're to go into all the world to proclaim the gospel, and I'm not going to cover that in my message this afternoon because that's going to take us way past time for dinner. So we'll skip that part. We're not going to talk about that particular part of the message to the church or the responsibility of the church. But I do want to focus a little bit on the second part of that responsibility, and that is that we are to train. The church is to train its people, its members, you and I individually, for the role of becoming a king and priest in the kingdom of God. So we're going to look at that because it's very, very clear from God's perspective. And again, we could spend hours going through the scriptures that talk about how we're to put on God's righteousness, how we're to put on God's character. So the role of the church and the importance of the church is for us to come together to learn, to be groomed, to be taught, to have a way that we could be groomed diligently, week in and week out, with the weekly Sabbath, and then just as importantly, the high Sabbaths, the holy days, as we go through that. And as we begin, each year we begin to go through and rehearse once again that plan of God. Because God wants us to be able to put on the same character that he is composed of. And it's a lifelong work. It's a lifelong earnest desire on our part to achieve that. You know, we can think back over the last number of years of how the gospel was preached. As I said, I'm not going to go into that detail, but we know that times have changed since the church was raised up a number of decades ago. At one time, there was a large television and print work that was being done. And of course, now that's not so in terms of television. But then look what's happened with television. How many of you can remember when there were only three channels? I can remember when there was only one channel because that's the only one I could get. Everything else was quite snowy and blurry. Well, you can go to Dish or you can go to Charter or you can go to DirecTV and you can subscribe to hundreds of channels. So things have changed, haven't they? You know, you can spend tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of dollars on a 2-minute spot or a 30-second spot or a half-hour religious show and never be heard by anybody. Well, I shouldn't say anybody. Maybe just a handful of people because there's so many channels to choose from. But a few years ago, when you could only get one channel, and if the broadcast happened to be on that channel, and you wanted to watch TV, you didn't have any other choices. You either watched it or you turned the TV off. And so there was a time when that was very, very effective. And of course, now we've gone away from that many times over, and now we're looking at the internet, something that Mr. Armstrong didn't have any exposure to. If you think about it, you know, that's all happened in the last 25 years. It's really happened in the last 12 to 15 years. And yet we probably are only on the cusp of what is going to happen through that particular vehicle for media. We'll just have to wait and see. But in thinking back of all the years that we did have a great publishing work, a great preaching work, in the sense that we were on television, we were on radio, we were doing articles. When I did some research, and I don't remember what the exact statistic was. And this may need to be updated, but I did this research a couple of years ago. And I believe when the church was tracking this back in the 80s, that they had a running tally of new baptized members coming into the church. And it was, the percentage was overwhelmingly skewed to people who knew another church member. Either they were a family member, they were a neighbor, they worked with the individual, they had some exposure to an individual that was already in God's church. And I want to say that percentage was like 60%. Maybe it was higher than that, maybe even a little bit lower than that. So it just shows you what an effective way of preaching the gospel our personal example is. Because many people are called to the truth. Certainly God has to open their minds. God has to plant that seed. But when they have an opportunity to be around a person that's a part of God's church, it just seems like that there's a significant correlation that God can do a tremendous work by bringing that fruit forward when they've had an opportunity to look at another individual's example. So clearly, part of preaching the gospel is our personal example. But where does the personal example come from? It comes from God working with us. It comes from us being willing to overcome and to change and to go through that long change of eliminating sin and putting on God's righteousness. A long process that takes place. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25, because for the remaining of the message, I want to focus on the part of the mission of the church that addresses the training and the grooming of God's people. And I hope to get through this quickly here. But in Matthew chapter 25, there is a parable here that we're all familiar with. And I want to bring out a few thoughts I have jotted down because I think you'll find this interesting. But in Matthew chapter 25, and beginning in verse 14, this is a parable of the talents, as you're no doubt aware of. For the kingdom of heaven, beginning in verse 14, is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. Now we know that this parable is reflective of Jesus Christ as the master, as that individual who traveled to a far country. But I want you to notice the context of this parable. It is to his servants. And we know that when we are called of God and put into the body of Jesus Christ, that we are fellow servants of Jesus Christ. So here we see that the man who traveled to a far country, but he called his own servants and he delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. See, God knows what our individual capability is. And through God's wisdom at work in this process, in our conversion process, he knows what we are capable of doing through the power of his Spirit. And he knows what our limitations are. And he knows what kind of gift that he can bring from us. He knows what kind of test we may have to go through in order to deliver on those gifts. And certainly through his own ability and his wisdom, he knows what our individual weaknesses, strengths, and abilities are. And so here we see that talents were given to the servants based upon their ability, based upon what each one of them could contribute, based upon what God knew about these particular servants. It says, and he immediately went on a journey. Verse 16. Then he who had received the 5 talent went and traded. So in other words, this is referring to spiritual growth. He was using these talents. He was exercising these talents. So he went and traded with his 5 talents, and with them he made another 5 talents. Verse 17, and likewise he who had received the 2, he gained 2 more. And again, the same concept, he used those talents that God gave him to produce more. And then verse 18, but he who had received the one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Now, in reading through that, and we'll see in a moment, that they expected the master to return, that they knew that they were to be about their master's business. But the one individual here that's referred to in verse 18, the one that had been given one talent, so apparently this individual, through this parable and through God's wisdom, God realized that the one talent was going to be a lot of effort for this individual. But we see here that he took the talent, dug a hole in the ground, and he buried it. So this individual did not appreciate the talent that God had given him, didn't appreciate the opportunity. And unlike his fellow servants who were willing to work, who were willing to put in the effort, who were willing to exercise, and as we read earlier, were willing to trade, meaning they were exercising, they were using these talents to produce fruit. That's the key here, to produce fruit. And we know from this parable, this is spiritual information that we're to glean from this. So rather than exerting himself as his fellow servants, he simply took his talent and put it in the ground. And he chose a very slack approach, a very lazy approach to what God had given him. And by burying that talent, by putting it in the ground, what did he do? He simply limited God and God's ability to work with him. Limited God's ability to work with him and to help him grow. And then in verse 19, after a long time, and again, the servants knew that time was going to pass and the master would return. And God, in this parable, is showing us that there is a period of time. God is allowing a long enough period of time for these individuals to take those talents, to use them, to work them, and to bear fruit with them. He says, after a long time, the Lord of those servants, he came and he settled the accounts with them. And I'm going to skip over the next few verses here, but we know that the one who had been given five, exercised those, traded with those, spiritually was able to grow, he increased those five by another five. So after some patches of time, he had 10. And the one that was given two, he was able also to create another two from what God had given him. And they received praise from their master for being diligent and for putting in the work that it was going to take. How long did it take? We're not told. It just says after a long time, the master came back. But they knew and they expected their master to return. And the servants knew that they were to be doing something with those talents that they were given. And we don't know. The parable doesn't go into the detail. You know, how did the one that was given five, how did he create five more? We don't know. But think about our own spiritual journey. How long does it take us to double our conversion? Can I even use that phrase? You know, we start out as a babe, don't we? But how long does it take us to double our ability to put on God's character? If you can measure righteousness by the liter, by the pound, by the bushel, how long does it take to double it? We don't know. And again, the analogy here, or the parable here, it doesn't tell us. But when we think about the individual who increased from five and added five more, what did he have to go through in order to do that? How many trials or tests that individual have to go through? You know, we know when we look at the rest of the Bible that the journey that we're on does require a lot of work and effort, and that God allows us to be tested along the way in order to produce fruit. But the master told the two that had increased their talents that they were promised rulership over many things. And they were given rulership over cities in the kingdom. Then dropping down to verse 24, then he who had received the one talent, he came and said, Lord, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So this individual basically condemned himself right before God, saying that he knew God had the power to make a difference in his life, that God had the power to create spiritual growth in him, but he was more comfortable putting his talent on ice and not allowing God to work with him. He goes on in verse 25 and he says, and I was afraid, and so I went and I hid your talent in the ground. And look, here it is. I've returned to you what was yours. And again, how many years went by? I don't know. Think of our own situation, our own journey. As I said earlier, some of us have been in the church for almost 50 years. But the Lord said to him in verse 26, notice the response. You wicked, in other words, he wasn't living righteously, was he? Because he says, you wicked and lazy servant. So not only was he not living righteously, he was spiritually not putting in the effort. Because Christ said he was lazy. Wasn't willing to do the work. And he goes on to say, and you knew, because he told him this. He says, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and I gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have at least deposited the talent that I gave you with the bankers, and at my coming I could have at least received it back with some interest. So verse 28, he says, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. And then in verse 29, he says, for to who everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. So from that individual in this particular example, who is unwilling to produce fruit, the opportunity is going to be taken away. And in verse 30 he says, and cast that unprofitable servant into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so here we see that growing spiritually from this particular parable that we just went through requires work, a lot of work. And it requires God working with us through his wisdom, helping us in the ways that only God understands what we need in order to produce the fruit. You know, we're told in another place in Scripture, I think it's in Matthew 7, that narrow is the way. But narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, but wide is the way that leads to destruction. And yet we have so many individuals who say that they are Christian who think that it's the wide road that you travel on that leads to eternal life. But it's not. And Christ said it's a narrow way. The way of God, this change that we go through, the putting on of God's character and being clothed in righteousness is a very narrow path that we walk. Philippians 2:5, Paul said, let this mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ. That's where it begins, having the mind of God as he gives power to us through his Holy Spirit. So as our role as future kings and priests in God's kingdom, we know that putting on God's character, developing godly righteousness, is imperative to the work that we are to do in this physical life. In the short time that I have left, I want to just give you 5 quick points of what we need to be focused on given the challenging times that we're in. And given what we just read in Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 1, that it appears that time is near, time is short. But again, I want to give you these 5 points, and we don't have time to elaborate on them in any detail. But I would encourage you to think through these points and ask ourselves, me included, are we doing this to the purpose for what God has asked us to do? Point number 1, focus on the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33 comes to mind. focus on the kingdom of God. You know, John tells us that the whole world lies under the weight of Satan, but we know that that's temporary. Point number two, as we think about ourselves in the body of Jesus Christ and what we are required to do daily as God's called out ones. Point number two, always be ready and willing to repent. You know, when a person loses the willingness or the desire to repent, unless God intervenes, that person quickly takes themselves out of the body. And I think all of you can probably, maybe can think of examples of where that's occurred. But always be ready and willing to repent. And this is one of the keys, I think, that we need to really take a hard look at as we go through the preparation time leading up to the Passover. Because the days of unleavened bread do show us about the importance of getting rid of sin and putting sin out. Point number three is that we are to work on building righteousness. And as we read in the parable in Matthew, this is day in and day out, week in and week out, month in and month out. But work on building righteousness. 1 John 2:28 in verse 29, John tells us that we are righteous if we practice righteousness. We are righteous if we practice righteousness. And then in 1 John 3:7-11, he says that whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So work on building righteousness. And I would encourage us as we move toward the Passover season, sit down and do a word study on the fruits of the Spirit. They're in Galatians 5. There's 9 fruits. But do a word study and ask God to show us, where am I lacking in those fruits? Is there one that I'm not producing? Are there 2 or 3 that I need help with? Maybe all of you are perfect and you're producing them wonderfully. But I know we're human, and I know that we can all use an encouragement, and I know that we can all do things better. But that's a good word study as we approach the Passover. Because again, those fruit that are listed in Galatians 5, they really define the character the essence that emanates from God. And that's what we are to aspire to become and be able to produce those same fruit in the way that God intended for us to, and the way that He is able to through His own power, through His own essence. Point number four, be committed to promoting peace and unity. And again, a key point for our success to being in the body of Jesus Christ. Always be committed to promoting peace and unity. We're all human. We get our feelings hurt from time to time. Offenses do occur. But God expects us to be able to promote peace with one another. Be able to approach one another. When we have an issue, we all have blind spots. I'm right there with all of you. We all have blind spots. But our goal and our focus, again, is to be able to promote peace and unity with one another. I'll give you a scripture for reference, Romans 14, verses 17 through 19. And then lastly, this ties back with my third point, develop and produce the fruit of God's Spirit at the highest peak performance we can with God's Spirit. That's a long point. I apologize. But develop and produce the fruit of God's Spirit at the highest peak performance using the Spirit of God. And those are listed in Galatians 5. So I hope all of you this afternoon understand the importance of our calling. And I know we do understand that. I know that we appreciate what God has done for us and what God is continuing to do for us. And I know that we all appreciate an opportunity to meet together as a group of God's people in church service weekly through the holy days. But this is a difficult time that we are going through. There are lots of pulls, and there are lots of challenges in this world. Let's close by looking at maybe just a couple of scriptures quickly. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Because certainly Paul was very much aware of the race that he would run and the requirements that he would go through. And he knew it took a lot of work. And certainly through his example and in the writing that God inspired through all of the New Testament writers, we know that there is a lot of work that is required. But in Ephesians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 21, and I'm going to read from the New International Version, it says, "Surely you have heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life." Now, again, as we read through this, ask ourselves individually, are we doing what Paul is referring here to the Ephesians? Are we successful in doing what Paul is listing here as God's people? Verse 22 says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires." Verse 23, "You are to be made new in the attitude of your minds." And again, Philippians 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in each of us." And again, we can pray that prayer that God would fill us with his mind through the power of his Spirit. Verse 24, "And to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." You know, these are the things that are required of us to be successful kings and priests in the kingdom of God. You know, I had a lady ask me one time, or made a comment to me one time. She goes, "You know, I've never been in management or leadership. I would have no clue how to be a king." And when you think about it in those terms, we could all say, well, you know what? In that respect, I wouldn't have a clue how to be a king either. But go back to the Old Testament. You remember what God told ancient Israel when they selected a king? Did he give them a long list of these qualifications that they had to have? What did he tell the king to do? You remember? "Write this law down." Why? So it would become a part of his thinking process. What are we supposed to do? Write the law down. Where do we write it? Not on a piece of paper, on our heart. And so when we think about what does it mean to become a king and a priest, I can assure you that if we put on the cloth of righteousness that Jesus Christ and God the Father are comprised of, we will know how to be a king and a priest and a judge and a ruler with Jesus Christ. So as we close this afternoon, let's remember that our attention and focus has to be toward developing God's righteousness as we grow and learn and prepare for the kingdom of God. God has given us a wonderful calling. He's put us in a wonderful body of individuals. As I said earlier, a time is coming and it's already here where we have to have that deep relationship with Jesus Christ and a deep relationship with one another, because we're going to need each other as we go through these final years. So let's not forget our purpose and our mandate, as God has promised us an opportunity to become a son in his family, to be alongside Jesus Christ, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. So as we begin to approach the new holy day season, a new year, let's ask God to help us and to show us what we have to do, what we have to change, and where we have to grow to be a part of the ruling family of God as he begins the kingdom of God on the earth with the return of Jesus Christ.